And then the point is, why I wanted to record the back half of this, is we're going to do a biography that's built around my mom's life. So we'll have some sentimental value for family members and so forth. And we'll actually spend probably about 8 weeks on that. So my mom is a prime example of not anybody you ever heard of, just a common any one of us. But as I considered some themes or topics that don't get discussed too often, but that were important in our lives and our family, and particularly for my mother, I thought, well, that's a good place to start. Now, it's sensitive, too, if you think about it. It's my mom. I'm going to cry, you know, sometime, I'm sure. But truly, topics like immigration, that's the least connected, but it's how I think about immigration. I think about my family, particularly my mother's family. Adoption and foster care, so that we have a very strong connection to. The overriding theme will be kind of a counter to what we get with gender identity today. So,
big old leap.
Yeah, there's a lot there. It'll come together. You'll see. It's going to be kind of fun.
What does that have to do with your mom?
Well, my mom's a woman.
Oh, okay. Making sure.
Right. So it's a counter. You know, it's the old Chuck Bennett used to say, how does the FBI teach you to, you know, figure out what a counterfeit bill is? Well, they give you the real thing. And then you study the real thing, and that's a counter. So we'll actually have a session on the politics of gender identity. There's a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield who was formerly a lesbian, now is a pastor's wife. Her husband's in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And she has a book that was a great encouragement to me to consider this. So we're going to actually use her life story, but half of her book is on adoption and foster too, so I thought, okay, well that's working into the whole thing here. So let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, for the opportunity just to consider some of American history here in particular, your work in the modern church, and lessons that we can learn and encouragement in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was going to sit down, but let me stand up. I do better standing up, and we'll go from there. So we're going to talk about fundamentalism. This is in a section in the ESV Study Bible here. It is...
I just happened to open right.
Yep, page 2620. And this lines up with exactly what we're going to talk about over these four sessions, fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And one of the interesting things that I had not fully put together in my own mind until I read this and then read some other materials was evangelicalism preceded fundamentalism. So we have evangelicalism going on in America, England, and other areas way back, you know, in essence, to Whitfield, Edwards, some of those folks. And then you have the rise of fundamentalism in America as we understand it and as a church movement began in the late 1910s. And then Randy has some books he's going to hold up. They're very fragile books, so we're not going to pass them around. But the materials in the book is kind of the outline that we're going to consider today. So when I think about fundamentalism, I think in sort of negative, pejorative terms. It doesn't come across very well. And we have today, of course, the fundamentalism of jihadism and all that sort of stuff, so that then when somebody says fundamentalist, then they apply that sort of negative thinking about the Muslim fundamentalist to Christian fundamentalists as well. You know, I also think about, I mean, I think there was this term like fundies. Did anybody else, is that a way?
Yes.
I mean, in the back of my mind, I think fundies. And which, of course, they were the opposite of fun, right? And it didn't have anything to do with underwear either. So, but, you know, the ultimate, and which is referred to in the materials, is kind of seen as the Scopes trial in 1925. And this is in Tennessee. A handful of states had put in laws that restricted or prohibited the teaching of Darwin's theory of evolution in schools. So John Scopes taught it in a town in Tennessee. And in my mind, I always think of the movie Inherit the Wind. Now, that starred Spencer Tracy. And, you know, I don't know when I ever saw that movie, years and years ago, because TV stations used to run movies in the afternoon or something, probably watched it, that sort of thing. And then a long time ago, I decided, well, I'm going to find out more about this. And I found out that was based on a play. So the movie was produced in 1960. The play was actually produced in 1955. And then again, I thought, well, what is that? Why was somebody doing that? And Googling these things, apparently the playwright wrote it as a response to McCarthyism, which was kind of rooting out communism in America. You know, and I think, well, which side was he saying was the McCarthyites, the people who were opposed to teaching Darwinism, or the people who were prosecuting those who were teaching Darwinism? I don't really know, but and that gets confusing fast. But anyway, the author of our materials here in the ESV is using the Scopes trial as kind of an example or showing the trend that this negative view of fundamentalism flowed out or particularly came to the forefront in the Scopes trial. By the way, so Spencer Tracy played the Clarence Darrow. So he was, in essence, defending John Scopes. And they used different names in the movie. For some reason, the playwright didn't want to use the same names. But you can see who's who. Interestingly enough, Dick York played the John Scopes character. And he, why is he famous, right? He became Darren Stevens on the Bewitched television show in the 1960s.
Yep.
Doesn't have anything to do with the Scopes trial, but Frederick March, which when I Googled this, I thought, man, that guy was a great actor in all sorts of movies. He played William Jennings Bryan in the play in the movie. He's called Matthew Harrison Brady. But William Jennings Bryan was a Presbyterian. He was a lawyer. He and his wife both trained together to be lawyers and then practiced law for a short time. But he was most known outside of the Scopes trial and all that. He ran for president as the candidate of the Democratic Party 3 times. So, you know, all those Republican presidents back in the late 1890s and the early 1900s, they ran against William Jennings Bryan. I think perhaps Chester Garfield, somebody like that. He was, so William Jennings Bryan was the youngest candidate ever to run for president in the United States of a major party. At his first run at president was in 1896, and he was 36 years old. So he's kind of an amazing political figure. And he actually served as Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson. Now,
Yeah, if only Bryant as a Democratic president rather than Wilson as a Democratic president had gotten elected.
Right. So he actually died within a week after the Scopes trial. So if you've ever seen this, you know, of course, what is it? What is this trial and all? And they make William Jennings Bryan figure out to be, you know, a foolish goofball idiot, really. The most cracker nut that you ever saw in your life. And supposedly, the play is drawn from the transcripts of the trial itself. Now, I didn't copy some of the things I saw on Google, but they, you know, they're teasing him. You're saying we didn't have evolution, we didn't have, and he's going, well, that you're saying we're from monkeys, and they're just going back and forth in this trial. And it was really a farce. I mean, in the end, we hear about it because of it got some national attention, and then a reporter who defines the word curmudgeon, because his name is H.L. Mencken. He just had bile. He never had anything in his life nice to say about anybody. You know, just disliked everything and so forth. But his coverage became the national view of this trial, and these backwoods cracker people who didn't know, weren't ready to get with the modern world sort of thing.
They weren't ready to be monkeys.
Yeah. So oddly enough, in that movie, he's played by Gene Kelly.
Oh,
and I'm thinking,
wow.
You know, the dancer and so forth. I thought, well, that was weird casting. But that's...
Yeah.
Whatever. So... here in our ESV, you know, it says most of this. And it says, although Bryan won the case against Scopes, so Scopes was prosecuted for teaching the Darwin's theory of evolution in the school, and it was against the law, and they found out he broke the law. Although he won the case, Clarence Darrow, publicly ridiculed Bryan's fundamentalist position in ways that were picked up by the national media and published throughout the country. As a result, fundamentalism was decisively rejected by intellectual elites as a repressive and backward set of views, resistant to modern learning and advancement. And along with this rejection of fundamentalism was a rejection of the fundamentalist commitment to the inerrant Bible, the only absolutely authoritative written revelation from God. So here in this installment in the ESV, it's pointing out that kind of that was a critical point in time in terms of general public thought, how the media viewed things, and so forth. So, you know, when I read that, I thought, so maybe that formed my view of fundamentalism and fundamentalists. I'd seen that movie, so I never really thought much of it one way or another, but I always liked the movie because of the actors that were in it. But when we think about, if we have negative views of these things, maybe they're formed that way. Now, what's the counter to that? Where did fundamentalism come from? And it appeared to me very quickly that most of this installment relied on or was written by George Marsden. So I actually went and looked it up, and this installment's written by somebody else. But clearly he's relying on works by George Marsden. So in 1980, George Marsden published Fundamentalism and American Culture. And if you think about 1980, that was a time where you had the Moral Majority, Jerry Falwell, and a whole bunch of things like that. And so Marsden happened to publish at that time, had an interest, and became kind of an apologist to the world, or an explainer to political elites of what fundamentalism really was about. Now, that fundamentalism is different. It flowed from what we're going to talk about today, but it's related, and George Marsden sees the links, and so he was kind of explaining what was going on. Marsden's comment, let me just read from, this is a follow-up book to that and really a collection of some of articles that he later wrote. So his explanation to the world, so forth, is: a fundamentalist is an evangelical who is angry about something.
What?
So he says, that seems fairly simple and an accurate way of putting it. So he says, to amplify that, so they're going to be, the American fundamentalist is an evangelical who's militant in opposition to liberal theology in the churches, or to changes in cultural values or mores, such as those associated with secular humanism. Hmm. So from a political, you know, Marsden is viewing it, he writes about Christian history, modern Christian history. He's a professor at Notre Dame, but previous to that he was a professor at Calvin College in Michigan, Grand Rapids. So, but he's writing from this about these things from a political view, kind of explaining the political aspects of it, if you will. And our materials explain that fundamentalism didn't originate with Jerry Falwell or anybody like that. It was, in terms of what we understand, fundamentalism in America really was a response to modernism and liberal theology. So you guys have done the hard work already, Mike, and so forth. You had the hard part in this whole discussion. You know, we've spent the last few weeks or so talking about liberal theology, its origination in some philosophical, some philosophers and so forth, and then it's spread throughout the church as a whole. So, you know, our response is, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how could they come to that position and so forth? And in particular, it doesn't seem biblical. So there was a group that began as early as 1910 in publicly responding to this liberalism and the modernist movement. And this was a fairly scholarly response. It included scholars such as B.B. Warfield, R.A. Torrey, and J. Gresham Machen. And it says here, they labored hard to interact with liberal attacks against the fundamentals of the faith through their teaching, preaching, and prodigious efforts in writing. And this was actually put down in print beginning in 1909, and the Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, was published in 12 volumes from 1910 to 1915, and through the support of one individual in particular, who had been a very successful businessman, was mailed to pastors and missionaries throughout the whole world. So there was a huge mailing of these volumes. Now, Randy happens to have a collection of these volumes, and go ahead and tell us Randy.
They're fragile, otherwise I would pull them out and pass them around, and they have historic value and sentimental value to me. But when I pastored in New Mexico back in the 1980s, one of the matriarchs of the church. Her husband had been a pastor, and so he had gotten these, I think, secondhand, but these were an original set of the fundamentals. So going all the way back to 1910, the first, and then 1915, the 12th. And if you were to peruse the table of contents, you would see that some of the most eminent scholars of the day who were faithful to Scripture, faithful to the fundamental infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, contributed to this. And so it's still a great insight into the kinds of issues of the day that they were fighting. And what you don't find in church history is an answer from the liberals to these things. They just actually simply didn't engage. They chose not to engage. But they're just really a fascinating set, all 12, and I prize them, but I don't touch them.
Isn't that ridiculous?
Well, these were going on before Princeton was captured. Princeton still lasted until 1929.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was on its down.
Yeah.
Are these available online?
That's a good question. Whether somebody scanned them in
from Amazon for 99¢ for the 12 volumes.
Okay. All right. Pretty good.
99¢.
Yeah. From Amazon for 99¢ for the 12 volumes.
That breaks my heart.
I
was hoping these would be worth, you know, $10,000 or $20,000
Your legacy.
Just the Mobi format, not the actual books. Or $9.99 if you don't browse through to find the less expensive one. But there is a 99-cent digital collection available.
All right. Cool.
They're very valuable to me, but for $10,000, I would let them go.
I'm taking the 99¢. So, years ago, let's put it this way. As I became more aware of Reformed theology, I became very critical of others, other Christians, Christian groups, pastors, and so forth. And so, I would go to something and I would be on edge listening to the pastor thinking, okay, when's he going to get to something I really disagree with that I don't think is biblical at all. And somewhere along the way, I went to a meeting in Lamont, of all places. I had a friend who had grown up out there, and they had a ministerial association in Lamont. And Lamont was interesting from this friend's connection. She was in a Southern Baptist church. Well, Lamont's a little town, city. They had two Southern Baptist churches because one group had gotten mad at the other. And so the churches were named Maranatha and Harmony, of all things. So I always got a kick out of that. Anyway, the ministerial association would have been composed of both those pastors, but then mostly Pentecostal charismatic groups. And so much so, you know, I got a kick out of going to this. I mean, they had this band up front, and the one pastor played the trombone and led the band and everything. And there was a guy that was, let's say, you know, I was sitting about where Mike is sitting, you know, in terms of toward the front. And there was a guy just to my right and up a couple rows. And this guy, I mean, clearly it was Pentecostal because they'd start praying. And then he'd stand up and pray the same time the pastor was praying, you know. And, you know, it was going on. And then he would sit down. Yeah, from where I could see, he'd pull a comb out of his pocket and comb his hair, and then he'd pull a brush out and brush his hair. He wore white shoes, you know, white dress shoes, and I thought, wow, I've never seen anything like this before. This is a nut. So finally, after the singing, the hymns and everything, one of the gentlemen up front said, you know, the greatest blessing of this ministerial association and getting together is, of course, we're in different churches, so we don't get to hear the different pastors. So we're really blessed to have Brother Scott come up today. And Brother Scott is going to give a message. We've been looking forward to it. So the guy with the comb, the brush, and the white shoes stands up and goes up front to preach. Now, what he preached from, I thought was tremendous and good. And so the Lord changed my attitude, I think, from that day forward, so that and it was based on his message, too, because what he did was he said, and we're going to put these up on this sheet here. He said, you know, we have a great history in the Christian church, and one of the greatest histories is one of the greatest part of our history is our identification and agreement with the fundamentals of the faith. There are five fundamentals of the faith. And so he was referring back to what had been published from 1910 and so forth. And then he went on to preach from John chapter 17 and the unity of Christians. And I thought, I agree with everything you just said. How could I not call you brother? So there were five fundamentals, if you will, that came out of this. I have, before Randy and I had kind of come to the conclusion I was going to do this, I was looking at this section and saying, oh, I remember that guy. Now, what are those five fundamentals? And I Googled about five different ways. I don't think, because it's kind of a summary of what's presented in these books, and these books have a lot of other things in terms of response to errors and, you know, trying to get people to get on the right track in terms of theology. But so here's my five summary, my five takes on this, and let's see what we all think. So one is the deity of Christ and the virgin birth. So, as in terms of a doctrine, a teaching, scripturally held by the church and so forth throughout history, the authors of the materials gathered together in these books were seeking to counter liberal theology or teaching that where people were somehow putting forth the idea that Christ was not the Son of God. You could be a Christian and not believe in the deity of Christ. Now, to me, it doesn't make any logical sense, but clearly, Mike, you know, when you're presenting the materials you're presenting, we had people who were putting forth ideas that lined up with this, and then, you know, calling themselves Christians or being part of the Christian church. So the way that fellow out in Lamont put it, you know, he says, here's something we all believe, that we're united behind, and we can all, everybody in that room, regardless of whether you came from one of the two Southern Baptist churches or one of the Pentecostal churches or me, you know, we could say amen to this. So this is a true teaching of the scriptures and, you know, a doctrine that we can say, yes, that's held by the church. And so the point of the fundamentalism is, a fundamentalist is somebody who believes in this. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to put up five things, and my conclusion is we're all fundamentalists here, right? So, I mean, because these are things that we believe in. Now, I don't want you to go and get on a jihad site and tell them you're a fundamentalist, because they might not understand that. But, another doctrine is of the atonement. So now that's a little, you know, you need to say more than that, but that Christ atoned for our sin. Christ died for our sins. Now, what's that countering? Maybe this idea that Christ was a good teacher. What did he do? You know, there's no connection or something like that to us. I don't know what the I don't know that I could articulate all the false teaching that would be in contrast to this, but clearly we can say yes, amen. Number three, the bodily resurrection. And in looking through all this stuff that comes up on Google, I'd say this, you know, is primarily the resurrection of Christ, but it's also the resurrection of all believers one day. So that, you know, you can see in these two that there is a miraculous element of what we're talking about. So somebody who starts out saying, I don't believe in miracles, or all these so-called miracles have some other explanation or something, they are going to have a problem with these fundamental truths. And that's why they were trying to get people to think, and particularly leaders. Yeah, Randy, go ahead.
So the first two articles in the very first volume, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ.
All right. So they're trying to get people to think again, to not get caught up in these ideas that seemed modern. So to go back to the Scopes trial and all that sort of stuff. Aren't you with it? Aren't you modern now? Well, nobody, you know, so what's behind that in terms of these? Well, nobody believes in the deity of Christ anymore. You know, he was just a guy. He wasn't raised from the dead. Well, no. No, that isn't what... No, we believe this. We believe the scriptures teach these doctrines. So, number four. And then here, you know, we have a whole bunch of words here. Wait, I'm spelling wrong. Irreverency. All right. Inerrancy. So, and this, the inerrancy, the inspiration, the authority of Scripture, that was pretty clear when you have people wanting to bring in their own ideas or think along the line of, we don't have basic truths, it's whatever your experience of God is. That's the validating argument. And again, Mike did all the heavy lifting on this previously, so... we've talked about this. And then finally, and there's a couple of different versions of this, and even if you read about it, you can see there was various thoughts. But the second coming of Christ. And differences are, you know, is it premillennial and all this sort of thing. But I appreciated that years ago, that fellow out in Lamont standing up and saying, hey, this is something as a Christian we believe in, that Christ is coming again. And this then relates to our own resurrection. So when you look at these things and you know, see essentially how simple they are, I think we can agree that we have a unity with a wide net of believers. I'm one of the things that we'll do a little bit better job on when we talk about the evangelicalism is the idea that there's nothing up here in terms of sola gratia, some of the solas, maybe this is sola scriptura here, but so this is not the same as some of the Reformed teachings. I think of them as complementary. I think that, you know, for me, if I know somebody believes all these things, well, I have to call them brother.
Right.
I mean, and if somebody doesn't believe in one of these things and yet they're saying they're Christian, I would have to say, well, let's talk about that, because it seems like you're going to have a problem here. And in particularly in terms of inerrancy, I think that's where we see an institution like Fuller Theological Seminary. When they came to a point, they actually, and we'll develop this more at length, they actually stopped having their faculty commit to inerrancy of Scripture. And so that represented for them a sign that I don't know what they believe in the end, or, you know, that's pretty problematic. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
I don't know if you're going to get into this later, but one of the reasons for that is because if they held them that, they would have lost a lot of the faculty.
Yeah.
Let them go.
So those are challenges, you know, historically, with groups, so forth. When we come back in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about Machen, in particular in the mainline Presbyterian Church, and then the Orthodox Presbyterian Church kind of came out of his leaving that church. But we have a whole bunch of lines of Presbyterian churches, and there are times when churches do come to a point of challenge. Okay, are we going to continue to commit to this? This was our historical commitment. Most of them don't go the other way, where they, though some bodies have, I think an example of this might be the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where, you know, they had a certain founding, but they've come at points to actually strengthen their biblical view. So that's less common than, you know, having a strong foundation or initial founding, and then kind of these wafflings at various points.
Well, I think
yeah.
I just think I can't remember the full name of either the person or the group, but somebody something or other Armstrong.
Uh-huh.
There was a father and son, and the son said, no, this is bad. But yes, it's very.
Yeah, so that's another good example. Garner Ted Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so that they actually came to a point where they more restored true belief. Yeah.
I have a fundamentalism. My fundamentalist
is
used pejoratively today.
Right.
But who first coined that? Was it the fundamentalist, or was it those that were against
it? Well, hold up the book there, Randy. I mean, these books were called the Fundamentals.
So that was the name they put for themselves.
Yeah. I mean, maybe, okay, you're, you know, it was used one way or another, but they use the term the fundamentals. What are the essentials?
When I first heard the word fundamentalist, I thought, oh, okay, they got to be like right on it, because it's like fundamentals. These are basic things.
Right.
And then I was like, oh, wait, they're supposed to be crazy people.
Right.
Yeah, that's how it was portrayed. You know, they're like snake charming Christians.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, there's certainly streams in all of these different things that go directions that are too far. And so one of the accusations against fundamentalism is they're anti-intellectual. Some of their teachings on the inspiration of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the dictation method that God dictated the word. And so there's a number of different strains, KJV only, a number of differences of those things that get associated with fundamentalism. So it's not, you know, as a big word, monolithic. I mean, there are different strains that do have some.
Well, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
Come on.
Right.
And, you know, the point is, of today's installment, maybe to see that really, no, it started in the 1910s, and it was the authors were fairly intellectually sound. I mean, they were kind of the best scholars, and they were responding to the liberal theology and so forth that was becoming popular or more widespread. So that's a real solid thing. Now, as the author of our materials points out, where'd they go wrong? Well, it just became viewed negatively, and then some of the groups that flowed out of it and kind of stuck to it, they became more separatist. I mean, that's the phrase that's used. So that, you know, okay, the world is really bad and full of sin and temptation, right? Which, again, we'd say, yes, it is. But the reaction was to retract from the world. It's kind of ironic to see then Jimmy Falwell coming back in the 70s and 80s and engaging the world through this political movement. And so, which he probably didn't believe in the end. It kind of a double irony, which Marsden points out, because Jerry Falwell had a big, TV ministry and so forth, and Jimmy Baker, whatever Baker's name was, Jimmy and Tammy Faye, because they had a big public ministry. Well, theirs had a problem that the board or the Bakers actually asked Jerry Falwell to take over. And so Baker's followers were kind of confused, because previous to that, Falwell preached against Pentecostal preachers. So kind of strange bedfellows, if you will. But, in the end, to me, it ends up seeming political. So, but the origination, that you go way back when, wasn't political in any way, shape, or form. And it was something that we could all identify with very closely.
The important thing that the culture has lost for an accurate understanding of holding to the fundamentals, if you hold to the fundamentals of God's word, then you're labeled a fundamentalist. And if you genuinely hold to the fundamentals of God's word, then that is a good thing to which to hold. But if you hold to the fundamentals of the Quran, you're also called a fundamentalist. So both groups are called with the same label,
right,
and yet they could not be more radically different. And in the culture's language, fundamentalist is equated with fundamentalist, when in reality, they're polar opposites, in the sense that those who hold to the fundamentals of Scripture are in no way in any kind of likeness, resemblance, similarity to those who hold to the fundamentals of the Quran.
Right.
And the culture says, fundamentalist, fundamentalist. We'll use that word on the news. And it's like, fundamentally light, fundamentally darkness. Well, you're talking about the same thing because it's fundamental. No, you're not.
Well, so, I mean, if people really looked at the meaning of the word fundamental, they would realize, yeah, they are fundamentalists because they're holding to the basics of their religion. So are they. Different thing. Doesn't make it the same.
Very good. So here's I love to refer back to this old dictionary that my dad had when he returned to college after World War II. So I go, what does this say about fundamentalists? So this thing was published in 1946, but it was essentially compiled in 1930. So it says in here, fundamentalism, a recent movement in American Protestantism, re-emphasizing as fundamental to Christianity belief in the inerrancy of scriptures, biblical miracles, especially the virgin birth and the physical resurrection of Christ, etc. So, pretty cool. So, and, so in the end, I think we could all see ourselves as fundamentalists, as heirs of this fundamentalism movement. I'm not advocating we go around saying, I am a fundamentalist on our bumper stickers necessarily, because of the confusion of it. But we have a...
We call ourselves fundies.
Yeah, there we go. Randy.
I can remember in my college days, 70 through 74, I can remember glad that there was another term for conservative Christians when I got to college. And because of the pejorative nature of the term fundamentalist, knowing I was a fundamentalist, knowing mm-hmm. that I believed the Bible from cover to cover, even believed the cover, and then found that evangelical was the next best word, because that describes someone who appreciated scholarship while believing in the fundamentals. So I didn't have to adopt a title that made me an anti-intellectualist. When I got to seminary, and I discovered that I was actually Reformed, I loved that more than anything else.
Yeah.
Except that my term, I understand Reformed was, I once was an alcoholic and now I'm not. I didn't understand that the word Reformed had this big, I was reading about Reformed Christian, Reformed Christians, and honestly the first time I read it was I thought people who've been through AA. And then you get knowledgeable and you read these things and you realize what a great term it is. But the pejorative nature of fundamentalism was very, very strong coming out of California.
Right.
And in college, and it was just a cultural thing that, gosh, if you're a fundamentalist Christian, you more or less have put your head in the sand in order to believe the Bible.
Yeah. Terms, is it creedalist or confessionalist? Yeah, I'm sure. Also,
those just weren't even around.
Right.
At least for conservatives, though.
So again, we're going through this back section of the ESV and various topical articles. So this is just part of one. But it's, like I said, so Michael with Eastern Orthodoxy, Mike with liberal Protestantism, Bruce with Catholicism. You guys did the hard ones, and then you left the easy one for me here. So this is good. This is fun. And let's close with this. And this just relates to the bodily resurrection, but also all of them. And I thought about putting them in kind of a circle and then drawing lines to it, but then that might look like a pentagram. So I knew I had to be really careful.
He practiced it at home.
Right. So you could say, well, we're proofs or so forth for any of these. I like to, and this comes to mind, I just love this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And then skipping down just a little bit. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Every time I read that, I think, yes, that is exactly how I see it. I don't know how you could not, I don't know where you'd start if you didn't believe the scriptures were reliable, right, at the very least. And then if you think they're reliable, well, then go here. Same thing for resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're just following some sort of tradition that makes you feel good. I mean, we were saying this with the liberal Protestant study. Why do people even go through these things if they don't hold to what essentially are the fundamentals?
They want the feel good part without the recognition of their sinfulness.
Yeah. All right. So any other thoughts? Kind of hurried today, but all right, well, let's close in prayer. You want to pray for us, Randy?
Father, we're grateful that we are fundamentalist in the right and best sense of that term. That we hold on to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. That we know that your scriptures are your word is true. We know your Son is one with you in the Holy Spirit in terms of his participation, sharing in the Godhead. We confess Christ as God. Lord, we thank you for his atoning work. Without it, as Stu has said, we'd still be left in our sins. Thank you for the resurrection from the dead that justifies our faith in Christ because without the resurrection, we'd all be in our sin. And Father, we thank you that he's coming again. We're so grateful that this history in the world, the brokenness of it all, will have a termination point in which your final victory over evil will be brought in, and you'll wrap up all of history, and everything will come to the glory of Christ. We thank you for that. Lord, as we go forward in this study, this course, help us to appreciate our most recent history as Bible-believing Christians, and to see that knowing this prepares us for the battles to come. In Jesus' name, amen.